right, go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 6, we are continuing in our study in the book of Galatians. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one within reach there. Galatians in the New Testament, towards the end of your Bible there, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. Galatians 6, we're doing part 2 of our study of our mini-series in the book of Galatians on the cross of Christ and everything else. The cross of Christ and everything else. Galatians chapter 6, we'll be looking at verses 11 through 16 tonight. Well, the Olympics have kicked off, and certainly an inspiring thing to watch them. All the athletes, I saw a story about, I think it was a gymnast, that sort of made it out of the ashes, rose out of the ashes of an unfortunate upbringing and defied all odds and became a famous gymnast, I think it was. And as you watch the Olympics, I saw a guy from Kazakhstan win something the other day. I didn't know they even had athletes in Kazakhstan, but certainly there's, as you watch the Olympics, there's all these commercials. HP did a commercial about, it's not so much about our product as it is as we inspire greatness. And really in the Olympics, you see this there's a lot of rallying and inspiration for us to strive for greatness. And the one exception might be is women's boxing. I'm not super inspired by that. I'm more scared. You might be inspired by that, but nevertheless, I don't know. But inspiration to greatness, as important as a concept as that is, and it's certainly a biblical one, once you become a believer and so on, that is not the chief concept that is to drive a Christian, nor is it the chief concept that solves the greatest problem in the world. As we've been studying the book of Galatians, Paul is writing to address that greatest problem in the world. And the problem, of course, if you've been with us, is this. How can an individual, a fallen individual, be right with a perfect God? How can sinful humanity be acceptable to, forgiven by, and in heaven forever with, a perfectly holy, righteous, and good God? And as we've seen in Galatians, the answer is not, well, be really inspired to greatness, be really inspired by this person, Jesus Christ, by his moral work, and then yourself strive towards greatness. And that's even a popular view of the cross today, as the cross of Christ is central in our study here. The answer to solving the greatest problem in the universe is not, well, look at how inspiring Christ was, and then be inspired yourself to make some behavioral adjustments in your life such that God is happier with you, and you can earn more points with Him in heaven. That is not the answer. Whatever the cross of Christ means, as we're studying here, it does not mean, wow, I'm so moved by this selfless act that I'm going to turn a moral corner in my life and do some moral stuff on my own. That is emphatically not the message of Christianity, emphatically not the message of the cross. God's Word teaches everything against that, though we do change and we are inspired by the work of Christ on the cross. The reason we change is in light of what Christ has done, not to earn what He has done and to earn favor with God. What humanity needs, first and foremost, the overriding message of the Bible in Galatians has been, is not greater moral influence. That is not what we need. Moral influence does nothing for us. Because, two reasons. By nature, we're lost and bent towards sin and rebellion. So no matter how great of a moral influence we have around us, we're still influenced towards rebellion. And number two, God is our judge and our good creator. And so our sin has racked up a debt to Him that no matter what type of outward behavioral changes in your life that we make, turning a behavioral in your corner in your life, cannot cancel out that sin that is on our track record and always will be until we're saved. You can turn as many moral corners in your life as you want, be inspired by moral examples, but the fact of the matter is our sin has to be canceled out and our nature has to be changed. The cross of Christ was not, I'm so inspired by that, any more than I'm inspired by a guy who just goes and jumps off a cliff. Why did he do that? That was dumb. If Christ does not die specifically to take the punishment for the sin that we deserve to endure for all eternity, that's not why he died, then really it is a waste. That's the message of the Bible. There's an objective debt that has to be judicially taken out by the death of Christ, and then we have to be changed, without which no moral inspiration can change us. And that has been the message of Galatians, the Bible, and especially as we see here in Galatians 11 through 16 in our part two of the series, The Cross of Christ and Everything Else. So follow along as I read verse 11 through 16, Galatians chapter 6. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. We saw in part one last week, Paul in effect takes the pen from the person to whom he dictates his letters, which he often did, and is writing the closing argument here, the closing salutation, you might say, to make a very emphatic, important point with his own handwriting. Verse 12, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. And remember, he's talking about those here are the Orthodox Jews who insist that they can muster up some goodness from within themselves and by themselves. And yeah, we believe in Christ, but also our religious observance will contribute to my good standing before God forever in heaven. And Paul says, no. You're condemned because of that, Galatians 1, 8 and 9. You have to step aside and let Christ save you. Verse 13 then. For those who are circumcised, they don't even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Well, Paul here, in effect, is contrasting religious Orthodox Judaism in the first century and, by extension, by now, and the only true way to salvation through the cross of Jesus Christ. And as he does, what we're doing in our study, we're looking deeper at some of these ideologies that Paul is bringing out to contrast, really, false religion and the one true religion. And as we're doing this, we're bringing out certain some underlying themes that not only characterize first century Orthodox Judaism, but all ways that human, fallen, sinful human ideology proposes. I can get to heaven, I can get to nirvana, Brahman, be a good person, get to God, whatever it says that this that their particular system says, I can be a good person, and so on. They all fall into the same category when viewed through objectively through the cross of Christ, such that they all clash with the cross. There is the human fallen sinful ideology and the cross of Christ. Two religions, you could say, two philosophies to be a quote-unquote good person, the cross and everything else. And so what we're looking at here is these contrasts between the two and understanding really what is the Bible is putting forward here is really a Christian worldview, the essence of Christianity. So as we saw last week, the main idea of the message is this. It's in your bulletin. We'll put it up here. It's the same as last week, excuse me. The cross of Jesus Christ as God's exclusive means of salvation clashes with all natural human sensibility, destroying our pride and yet showering us with grace. Really, that cross that shatters us, our egos necessarily, also saves us. Right? Showers us with grace and entirely saves us and comprehensively claims us. The cross of Jesus Christ, and we don't just mean the piece of wood, right? As God's exclusive means of salvation clashes with all natural human sensibility, and you can substitute natural human sensibility like all secular ideas of how to be a good person, right, with God, all false religions, the human ego, whatever it is, which is what all false religions, false systems are driven by. They're driven by the human ego, the fallen human ego. The cross destroys our pride and showers us with grace that entirely saves us and comprehensively claims us. So what we're seeing here is, if you're taking notes, we're seeing several of these contrasts. Each of the outline points, they're contrasts between the cross of Jesus Christ and sinful human ideology. Each of the outline points are a contrast between the foundation of all fallen human sensibilities, contrast between the cross of Christ and sinful human ideologies. In just a second, I'll review the five we did last week. We're going to get through hopefully 11 of them tonight, 11 total, so six more. But again, when we're saying the cross, by way of review here, we're not talking about the piece of wood that Jesus died on. We're talking about everything the cross means from God's point of view. That God made a very unflattering statement to humanity about what our condition is. It is so bad that no one less than my Son has to die for your sins. And any other normal human being will not do. We need the best person in the universe to come die a brutal death, because nothing less than that is sufficient to cancel out the debt we have racked up to God for our sinfulness. No moral examples and behavioral adjustments are going to take it out, but Jesus Christ and Him alone. So everything the cross means, we see the love of God, the compassion of God. It's by grace. The justice of God, He will not overlook sin. If He's going to cancel someone's sin out, that punishment, the price is still going to be paid, right? The holiness of God, and so on. That's what we mean. So number one was this. We'll put them all up here like last week. They're a little long, but they're contrasts, so they need to be a tad long. Number one is this, we saw. Our human pride wants a salvation which minimizes our sin, but the cross saves us by exposing the gravity and offense of our sin. Verse 12, right? We saw there Paul says, look, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh, they compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted. They want to minimize their sin, evidenced by the fact that they want to maximize their outward showing. And everyone has a system through which they do this. First century Orthodox Jews had Judaism. Some have their career. Some have their academics. Some have that job I must have, that relationship I must have. Religion, ministry, financial status, outward appearance. It all is driven by the fundamental egotistical inclination that I want my sin minimized. I want to maximize my showing in the flesh. That just means my outward display. But the cross exposes the gravity and the offense of our sin. It's that it's really bad. And then saves us at the same time. That was number one. Number two, this is all by way of review. Our human pride says, secure approval from others, however possible. But the cross declares God's unshakable approval upon sinners by faith in Christ. At the end of verse 12, Paul calls out and condemns their motives. He says the reason they do this, they want to make a good showing, end of verse 12, so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Why don't they want to be persecuted? Because they're driven by a fear of man. They're enslaved to what other people think, by what dad thinks, by what my community thinks, by what other people in my little subculture of approval think, and so on. I have to have those letters after my name. I have to have whatever it might be, that appearance. They're driven by approval of man, but the glory of the cross says, man, like the most important approval you could ever have is God's approval. And that happens at the foot of the cross. When you come fall down for mercy, God declares forgiven, eternal approval. Number two. Number three. Our human pride says the promotion and exaltation of self is our greatest need. But the cross says forgiveness is our deepest need. So the underlying attitude of the system of human effort, the ego, it desires to make a good showing, because by nature, this is how all humanity is by nature until you're saved. You're like DNA spiritually is exalt self. You feel that that is your greatest need. You do what you feel your greatest need is. You're devoted to what you feel your greatest need is. The Jews, again, it wasn't about any religious devotion as it was. My greatest need is to exalt myself, is self-actualization, displaying myself. But the cross says no. Forgiveness is your greatest need. We're enemies of God, and the cross shows that this state of enmity can be reconciled. It's good news. The greatest need of humanity, period, is forgiveness. Number three. Number four. Our natural pride says that though we're not perfect, although we're not perfect, we're not that bad to God, but the cross says we're totally condemned. Totally condemned. So the reason someone is devoted to a system of works is because they feel that inherently deep down, though they might not say this, they're a good person. So therefore they have the ability out of their own nature to adhere to those good works because they can contribute to their salvation. But the cross says, no, you're condemned. You're condemned. The cross is a statement of God's condemnation. Humanity is totally guilty. There is no innocent human being. We're condemned. And then that cross simultaneously saves us. Number four. Number five we saw last week. Our pride hijacks, we could say, obedience for self-admiration and to hide sin. But the cross the cross washes our obedience to be an expression of what it really should be, of love to Jesus Christ. So once again, the reason that enslavement to human effort, Orthodox Judaism, Roman Catholicism, Jehovah's Witness, Mormonism, I'm a good person, atheist, don't tell me. The reason they use their system, it's not that they're devoted to their system as so much as they're devoted to self-admiration. They use their system because their ego needs to secure admiration and to hide how sinful they really are. That's what the Jews are doing. And we can do that too as believers, where we use our obedience to get an obedience vacation. We as Christians, you know, I'm serving and I'm in ministry and I might even be in leadership. But we can subtly use that so I can really just check out sometimes and take an obedience hiatus. Christians can do this. We can play this little game with God and it's sinful. Obedience, though, is God's gift to us. It's an avenue to express our joyful love to Him. There's no vacation from showing our love to God and expressing our thanks to Him. Who would want that? No Christian would want that. We love God. His commandments are not burdensome. We don't obey to get God off our back. We obey to declare our love and allegiance to Him. Okay, all that by way of review. New material. Here we go. Number six is this. Our natural pride, number six, seeks to accomplish right relationship with God. But the cross says, should be just Christ alone, not sins. Christ alone must remove the penalty for my sin because all my works are tainted. All my works are tainted. Again, this is what the Orthodox Jews and we would, by God, apart from God's grace as well, I mean, they're trying to accomplish a right relationship with God. But no one contributes. Nobody can contribute. Paul is saying two things in effect in this passage. No one can contribute to help Christ in any way accomplish forgiveness. Right, in verse 13, Paul says this. He says, look, the Orthodox Jews, they don't even keep the law themselves. In other words, they have this system they've set up for their self-exaltation and admiration, but they fail miserably in that little system. They're not good people. Their own system that they try to adhere to condemns them. We step aside and Christ alone removes the penalty. We can't step in and contribute to our salvation. We step aside so Christ can remove our penalty. So God then can declare us righteous through the work of Christ. I like what John Stott says. He says, when God justifies sinners, He is not declaring bad people to be good or saying that they're not sinners after all. He's pronouncing them legally righteous. In other words, righteous, good standing, forgiven before God, free from any liability to the broken law, failing to love God and people, because He Himself in His Son has borne the penalty of their law breaking. Christ single-handedly bears our sin on the cross and removes our penalty. Number seven. Our pride says, you know, love yourself, establish yourself, keep yourself. and so on. But the cross says we must be sick of ourselves and glory in Christ who frees us from ourselves. Our pride says, just establish yourself. Make a name for yourself. You need to love yourself more. But the cross says we need to be sick of ourselves and glory in Christ who frees us from ourselves. That could be really a way you could sum up Christianity right there. Like salvation. What the Bible teaches. And look at verse 14 then. How could Paul say this? Watch what he says. But may it never be. It's the strongest negative phrase possible in the Greek language. May it never be that I would boast, that I would brag, talk about, make a big deal out of, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. I mean, how can Paul say, in the first century, you have to understand, this is like saying, may it never be that I would boast. And some poor Jewish guy who had no official leadership, political, religious position, never traveled more than 100 miles, and was executed. May it never be that I would boast in the electric chair or in capital punishment. How could Paul say this? This being the fundamental worldview of Christianity. Several reasons. The first way you could boast in the cross is this. You've looked inside yourself and only seen what is really there. Sin, rebelliousness against God, and just darkness, pride, ego. You look inside and that's all you've seen because that's all that's really there. I love the Puritans, probably arguably some of the most rational thinking people, sound theologians in church history. They used to call it the dark guest. You look inside and see the dark guest inside of us. Not that there's someone else in me, but just the stuff that's me that I see in there, it's the dark guest. We have seen the vile thoughts and attitudes we're capable of having. We've seen the sin that we're capable of committing. And we become sick of ourselves. You cannot be saved until you are sick of yourself and the dark guest inside you. The Orthodox Jews weren't doing this. Why? They saw themselves as able to achieve such moral standards that they could be equal to God. So the cross is given by God only for people who have come to their senses like the prodigal son and are broken by what they see in themselves. Salvation is for people more than anything else who are offended beyond all of the things what they see inside of themselves. I am offended by me, by my own pride. And it's such a battle. Sometimes we say, well, you know, I need to look in myself and find happiness and discover myself from within myself. And these are such ungodly ideas. So wretched. I need to realize my full potential. Our full potential is offensiveness against God until we're saved. The cross really says this. Life does not begin until we are sick of self and weary of ourselves and allow Christ to live through us. Then it follows, the only reason you can boast in the cross, number two, is because you know, you understand, the cross is a place where you, the dark guest, is dealt with. And you breathe a sigh of relief. That's Christianity right there. All my sin is forgiven and change can start. No, we don't need a moral inspiration. I need a cross. Really what salvation is about is coming to the end of ourselves. But in our pride, man, we want to establish ourselves, make a name for ourselves, promote ourselves. Christ says you must deny yourself. You must come to the end of yourself. And so the reason a person puts faith in Christ is because they've been sick of themselves to the point that, rightly thinking, they have no faith in themselves. So they don't just, well, I should just believe in this thing. They're like, well, I'm not going to believe in me. I'm going to put faith in Christ. The reason Christ appears so wonderful in all his righteousness and in his death is because we've finally seen ourselves really as so terrible. This is the reason someone embraces Christ to get right with God, is because they finally let go of themselves as able to get right with God in and of their own doing. And so this is really day one of dying to self and self-denial. If you're not ready to do that, you're not ready to go to heaven yet. You're not ready to be saved until you're tired and sick of the dark guest. By God's grace alone, we can do that. Number eight, our pride says, do what feels and seems good for me. Do what I want to do. I've looked inside myself and I've just seen that I have the wisdom and the plans and the ability to really make a good life for myself. But the cross says, Christ has comprehensive claim over every detail of my life. Comprehensive claim over every detail of my life. This is verse 14. Now look at Paul. He elaborates on what his boasting in the cross in verse 14. He says, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Interesting statement there. Now by world, he doesn't just mean like worldly clothing, worldly music, the big bad world, you know, that listens to some, watches some movies, though it could and would include that. But by world, he's talking about the deep motivations that we've been discussing, the deep egotistical motivations that we're enslaved to before Christ, the treasures, our egos more than Christ. So what he's saying is, look at the phrase, the cross of Christ through which the world has been crucified to me. Crucified, a death, an execution, a condemnation, a judicial over, cut off. He's saying, the world now has no actual claim on me. That's helpful as a believer. And then he says, let me say it the other way, and I have been crucified, you could say, to the world. So he says, neither do I have any commitment to the world. We feel its pull sometimes. It has been, the world has been crucified to us, we to the world, and that process of it dying is taking place until glory. So just like at salvation, the reason we came to Christ is because we're sick of ourselves. That just becomes a normal routine then. I'm just dying to that thing that has no claim on me. Christ has claim over me. And I love that. Believers love that. There's nothing enslaving about that. It's a privilege. Pride, though, will fight and say, no, hold on to these things about you that are so great and that you're making an identity out of and you want people to know you as, at least I have this thing. But the cross reminds us those need to go. Dying. Deny ourselves. Get them out of here. But just this one thing. Something being crucified to you means there's a finality in it. Salvation is the first day you die so you can truly live. It's the first day. And sanctification then is daily effort-filled, lots of effort by the power of the Spirit through faith, putting to death sin, dying so that Christ lives in you. It's really, the Christian life becomes pretty simple. And a lot of the struggles that we can tie a thread to are this: I just don't want to die to myself. How dare they say that? Die to yourself. But I want it. Die to yourself. But I still want to do that. Die to yourself. Why can't I still? Die to yourself. It's really simple, and I like that. I'm a simple thinker. I need simple things. That's helpful. And as one of my mentors, Rick Holland, used to say, he used to say, men, you just need to get over yourselves. Just get over yourself and die. Every minute, every day. It really is that simple by the grace of God. Not always easy. Christ has claim on us, but that becomes an avenue of joy. That's not some oppressive thing. Some of us say we want to grow and, oh, I want to do great things for the Lord and become more useful. There's still those couple areas. You don't want to die to yourself. You still cherish and stroke that little thing. That little thing's putrid and dying. Why are you still holding it? Let it go. Trust God. God's not going to be like, oh, you died to yourself. I'm going to deny you joy. I promise he won't say that. And so the life, Paul says, of a Christian is explained from two different ways. the world being crucified to me, I being crucified to the world. What does it mean then that a person is dead to the world? Let's think of this practically. Something that is dead is non-responsive, right? And so it means a saved person no longer has an obligation to respond to the world and worldliness. Think of it this way. A dead person is no longer drawn after certain things. If you go, and pardon the illustration, but if you go to like the morgue, and there's dead people there, and you say, man, I'll give you this $10 million right now. You can just have $10 million. You wave the $10 million in front of their face. An interesting thing happens. Do you know what happens? Nothing happens. They're non-responsive to that. It elicits no draw. That is what the text is saying. The relationship between a true believer and the world is to be like no draw, no response. May Christ live in me. I'm crucified to that. But I need to speak my... Die to self. The values of the world, the desires of the world, the motives, the lusts of the world, the attitudes, the comforts. They should be able to be waved in front of us and it's like $10 million in front of a corpse. Why then? Why, brothers and sisters, do we sometimes like not only look at the things of the world, but go after them? Why do we do that? Why are we responsive to the things to which we've died? And we try to go back, well, maybe that thing will give me... No, it will not. It's crucified to me, and I am crucified to it. You can trust God in this one. This really actually comes down to a matter of, as well, of trusting Christ. Can I trust God that I don't have to pursue that? Also, it means this, not only being non-responsive, but please hear this, the world provides no real sustenance to a believer. The world provides no real sustaining power to the believer. Think of it this way, and excuse the illustration again, which Paul talks in terms of this, so we're sticking with the text. If you take a juicy tenderloin and like cram it into the stomach of a corpse, it's juicy tenderloin, some asparagus, some quinoa, some, you know, some kale, all that healthy stuff, a protein shake. Does that have any nutritional value for a corpse? No, it doesn't. Good job. Right? No, the thing is dead. That's why it doesn't. Because the thing is dead. So it is with the believer and our relationship to the world. We are crucified to the world. The world can be given to a believer. We can indulge ourselves in the world and say, well, just this thing at least. And feed ourselves on the world and dabble in the world. And an interesting thing will happen. No sustaining power. No sustenance. No spiritual nutritional value in the least bit. None. Not one ounce. Take in as much of the world as you want. Dabble in it. I need to know the world and dabble in the world to reach the world. No, you do not. There is one thing that makes the dead come to life. Spiritually, what is it? It's the gospel message. The offensive but glorious message of the cross. That alone. And you can take in what the world says you quote unquote need. And it's like drinking 20 zero calorie sodas in a day. What happens when you drink 20 zero calorie sodas in a day? Zero nutritional value. Matter of fact, you get sick. That's how it is spiritually with a believer. Some of us guys, men, husbands here, single guys. Why do we dabble in the world like that? Why do we rationalize and excuse ourselves? And then you come out hungrier on the other side. Do you know why that is? It's simple math. Expenditure, like living for Christ. You have difficult lives. You're working a job, trying to love your wives, single guys, trying to stay pure, stay devoted to the Lord, love kids, whatever it is, serve the Lord. Expenditure plus zero sustenance equals in the negative. Zero sustenance feeding on the world. And ladies, the same thing. Some single ladies. And you wives as well. You struggle daily with things as we all do, with, you know, us goofy husbands, with your job, single ladies trying to just stay totally single-mindedly devoted to Christ, honor God at your work and so on. Do not think that dabbling in the world is going to give you the refreshment you need. It will leave you worse off. And you'll feel like, well, I need more of the world. It's like bad crank. It just, you get enslaved to it and it leaves you done, destroyed, and empty. Christ has such better things for you by grace. Well, maybe this time the zero calorie thing will fill me up. It's not gonna. For you believers. It's not going to. We have zero ability to actually be spiritually, nutritionally sustained by the world. Think of this too. Think of the implications this have on how we, sort of live our lives to, man, I want to be effective to the lost people in my life. Right? You don't need to take on dead things and become like dead things to be effectively reaching dead things. Right? We have no devotion to the world. Christ has comprehensive claim over us. Number eight. Number nine. Our pride is offended and struck down that God would grant us favor without having earned it. But the cross really is God's favor secured for us without any possibility of earning, but faith in Christ. Our natural pride, it's offensive. Really? That in just really a violation, striking down our ego, that God would grant us forgiveness, without earning, without contributing to it. The cross is God's favor secured for us without any possibility of earning but faith in Christ. Once again, the Judaizers and anyone else, the cross isn't super attractive because fundamentally the human ego, we want a smiley face on the fridge. I want some gold stars to show how good I am. I want an attaboy. I want some ink in the paper. I want a ribbon. I want a trophy. I want to show what I've done because my ego is driven by that. And so when God comes along and says, guess what? The greatest thing that you need done, you can't do. What do you think that does to our ego? Slices it, kills it. You can do nothing to contribute to the most important, most grandest thing done in the universe. Your forgiveness. Christ does it. It's an offensive love in that sense. So the love that we need most, that God freely showers on us, it's offensive to us at the same time because you can do nothing, zero, to earn it. By grace, you have been saved. And the means you access it is by faith. Faith is just like, man, I need that because I'm vile and I'm tired of the dark guest. By faith in Christ, it is that simple. And by faith, we don't just mean, well, he's a person of faith. That doesn't mean anything. Faith needs to have the right object. John Stott says this. Faith has absolutely no value in itself. Its value lies solely in its object, the one who secures our salvation. Faith is the eye that looks to Christ, the hand that lays hold of him, the mouth that drinks the water of life. And the more clearly we see the absolute adequacy of Jesus Christ, divine human person in sin-bearing death, the more incongruous does it appear that anybody could suppose we have anything to offer. So faith is not just, I'm a person of faith and sure I'll believe that. It's you fall down at the cross because everything else is unacceptable. And though we can do nothing to earn it, God freely lavishes grace on us. Our natural pride really prefers to labor for self-achievement. Right? I want to be recognized for what I do. I'm a hard worker. I'm virtuous. But the irony of it is our pride wants to stay oppressed under the law. But God says, man, let me bring you out from under that. My son fulfilled the law and died for your breaking thereof. And I love you. Number nine. Number ten. Our pride says we can change ourselves and become anything you want to. Just reach deep down in and just achieve greatness. But the cross says that by our own efforts, we will drive ourselves into further ruin before God and can only be renewed by the cross. I'm glad some of you are smiling about this. It's so good to have the dark guest just put down even more, isn't it? And Christ exalted in our hearts. And ironically, this is really the path to free you up for greatness. God wants to use you for greatness according to your giftedness and potential and whatever it is. We have to die first. We have to realize you don't reach inside and achieve and become anything you want to until we're saved. Again, the Judaizers, they're driven by this. We can achieve this by our efforts, but their efforts were driving them into further condemnation, because every single act of, oh, I can merit myself before God, is a declaration that the cross is unworthy and Christ is unneeded. I don't need Christ. Every single act, it's trampling the blood of Christ. Look what Paul says, verse 15. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision. Do you see that in verse 15? Look, notice the contrast. He's taken a new direction now, but a new creation. So he grabs two categories now. He says, look, circumcision or Orthodox Judaism, these religious systems, these works, they're nothing. However, neither is uncircumcision. And this second category are people who say, forget religious observance. I don't need that to be right with God. If there is a God, I'm good enough. Or there is no God and he'll accept me in the end. Because I'm a good person, I won't go to any hell. And so both categories then see themselves as moral achievers by nature and good. And so both, therefore, ironically, are in equally in the same category, condemned. They're self-centered. Like all of us are, but without Christ. So the reason neither of these matter is because humanity has no inherent virtue and can't do anything, whether abandoning and I'm going to rebel and be. What matters is, look at verse 15. A new creation. What's Paul saying here? This is so helpful. He's saying when an individual embraces Christ, not only are their sins canceled out, but they become a new creation. And the reason this is so important is because the Jews were driven thinking they could please God. They cannot, because their hearts are driven for self-admiration. And so what God does in salvation, he says, guess what? I give you the Holy Spirit who comes into your heart for the first time, as we saw in Galatians 5 and in Romans 8. And says, for the first time, you can please me from the heart, actually having godly motives where you obey me because you love me. That is the result of becoming a new creation. And this is so critical because a human being, just hypothetically speaking, could be forgiven of sin, but they still would have no ability to live a life pleasing to God from the heart. Right? Think of it this way. Say a farmer has a lemon tree orchard, lots of lemon trees. And in that orchard, there's a big old thorn bush. That farmer could say to the thorn bush, you are staying, I will not cut you down. Like God says, I'll forgive your sin. But that thorn bush is still a thorn bush. It needs to be transformed before it's going to produce something else besides thorns. And so this is what happens when God gives the Holy Spirit. He forgives and then gives the Holy Spirit. So then, in effect, the thorn bush can start producing fruit. That's how salvation is. Forgiveness, and not only that, but the joyful, peaceful ability and desire where we love to please and honor God. We love reading the Bible and praying to God and obeying and exalting Him. It's hard sometimes, certainly, but we have a genuine desire for it. Why? Because we've become a new creation. You can't do good for yourself on your own, Paul is saying here. You have to become a new creation. And it's through the power of the Spirit, once again, from Galatians 5, that the old you is just killed and put to death every day, dying to self. The Holy Spirit, may He get true worship in the church today, by the way. He is given to start to realize and become who God has declared us to be through faith in Christ, His child. So that the old us is put to death progressively as we become progressively in practice a new creation. That's why some of you have wanted to obey God for the first time having been saved? Because the Holy Spirit is in you, a new creation. Number 10. And then number 11. Our pride says you can muster up peace for yourself and find peace from within. But the cross says peace is only through surrendering to Christ. Our pride says, well, I can create peace for myself. And we even try this in different ways. Move to a place. Go do something. Take up a hobby. Do something. It's not that any of those things are inherently wrong. But to have peace with God, which is really what true peace means. Peace equals peace with God, though we don't always call it that. Neither does the world. You can't do that. You can't muster up peace for yourself. Peace has to be done by something and a person outside of you. And then you surrender to Jesus Christ. Look at verse 16. Those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. So Paul gives this blessing of peace upon two different groups of people here. First, and this is understood in the context of Galatians, those who walk by this rule. In other words, those who boast in nothing but the cross. You got the Gentiles here. But then he says, look, an interesting phrase here, upon the Israel of God. Remember in the letter, he's been correcting and rebuking ethnic Jews who are Orthodox religious Jews. He's not rebuking them because of their ethnicity, but because of their adherence to a false religious system. Paul was a Jew himself by birth, and probably history's most devout Orthodox Jew ever, then and now. And he's been coming down hard on them. However, just in case someone charges him with any form of anti-Semitism, being an anti-Jew, he says, look, yes, I firmly rebuked the Orthodox Jews here, but the beauty of the cross is that God's arms, loving arms, are extended open wide, even to them. If they would walk by this rule, embrace Christ, peace upon them, the Israel of God, which refers to any ethnic Jew who repents and puts faith in Jesus Christ. God has a deep love in his heart for the Jews, the nation he created, ethnic nation, through Abraham. So Paul says, man, even though they deny God, even though they say Christ, and even though they trample the cross right now thinking they're good enough, they're enslaved to those egos, if they repent, God is so merciful that he would forgive them and they could have mercy. And so mercy then becomes the precursor to peace. As peace is not found in something you can do, but in something Christ has done for you. And receiving that, peace and mercy be upon you, God would say. So then, that peace and mercy is extended to all freely today. Some of us believers here, man, you haven't known peace for a while. And perhaps you're saved. But it could very well be that you're operating under this enslaving system of I need approval, I'm enslaved, I'm believing falsely right now that my greatest need is approval from people and exalting myself and actualizing myself. Please, you can just repent of that. You can repent of that. God has met your greatest need in Christ. Or perhaps you're a believer, but you're not having peace because you're so clinging to things that have been crucified. Some idolatry to whatever it might be. Oh, it's even a good thing. But that idolatry, we are not letting Christ have comprehensive claim over you. Guess why you're not having peace? Because you're clinging to that thing that's just dead and needs to be buried forever and put to death. God calls you to repent and to fall back into his loving arms and realize peace again. Please, may we do that, believers in here. Unbelievers. Really, having been saved later in life myself, really just the name of the game and being caught up in the system here in Jackson, it's just you're just going from one thing to the next, man, just trying to fill up an infinitely deep well. And it seems like, oh, I've filled it up this time and it's gone. Where'd it go? Over and over and over and over and over. That's all you can do. God says, look, man, fall into the loving arms of my son. Though you have that dark guest, though you are vile and offensive to me, I love you. and my son has stepped in to receive the full punishment that you should take and absorb for all eternity in hell. You can fall on the loving arms of Jesus Christ today by faith. Would you do that? Those of you who aren't saved today, today is the day to be saved. Father, we thank you so much for your love. Your love that is infinite, Lord. Lord, please, may we turn from our egotistical ways, Lord. May we come back to the cross, those of us who are saved, so that obedience, our obedience could be washed to be made true obedience. Lord, that we would remember it's about just getting over ourselves and dying to ourselves. Those things have no claim on us anymore, Lord. Please help your dear people here, Lord. Walk in self-denial. I pray some of us tonight would turn a corner in our life in this week, Lord, in embracing self-denial as the difficult but joyful mantra, Lord. Some of us, we say we want to grow, but we're not because we're not letting go of things. Lord, give us the strength to do that tonight, I pray, and this week, Father, help us. We need so much strength to embrace the good path of joyful holiness and self-denial, Lord. Put it to death in our lives, I pray, God, for all of us. Put it to death, Lord. Rip our claws out of it, Lord. Do whatever it takes, God, I pray for us. And your dear children tonight, Lord, please, God, we so want to love and honor and obey you, Jesus. Just smash our idols, Lord. You love us so much. You have so much better things for us, Lord. So much joys for us. And if we would walk in that path of obedience and self-denial, Lord, bless your people with that single-mindedness tonight for the glory of Christ and this week, Lord. May we be new creatures, Lord. I pray anyone who's unsaved tonight, Lord, they would see the great mercy you offer. And with William Carey say, a wretched, poor, and helpless worm, into thy kind arms I fall, Lord. Lord, may we allow the dark guest to once and for all die so that you will live in us, Jesus. Bless people with regeneration right now, I pray, Father. Holy Spirit, come regenerate us, sanctify us, so that we would live lives more honoring to you, Jesus. In your good name we pray. Amen.